Well, let's get back into the book of Acts. So far, we've seen in the book of Acts, we saw Jesus ascending into the air. We saw the upper room prayer meeting get started. We saw them have a meeting to replace Judas. And in the second chapter, the day of Pentecost came. We had the tongues and the fire, breaking of the sound barrier, the sonic boom that drew all the attention. So the Holy Spirit came, and Peter was so touched that he got up and preached. 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. The brand new church. It was just born, and all of a sudden they got a congregation of over 3,000. And in the third chapter, we saw a lame man had been sitting by the gate beautiful for years and years and years. And all of a sudden, Peter and John walk up and they say, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you, rise and walk." And he was healed, which was setting up Peter's second sermon. And he preached his second sermon, and that's where we pick it up today. Chapter 4, verse 1. Sit up there. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Well, why were they so greatly disturbed, the Sadducees? Well, because they didn't believe anything they were preaching. The Sadducees were mainly priests and aristocrats. They held a lot of power for a couple of centuries, from 1 BC to 1 AD. After that, they lost their power because people started believing in other things other than what they believed. What did they believe? They believed in a literal translation of the Torah, the first book of the three books that the Jewish people used, the books of Moses. And they rejected everything else. So they rejected oral law. They rejected traditions. They rejected the prophets. They denied an afterlife. And they denied that there was a Messiah that was to come. I mean, my gosh, if they denied all that stuff, you wonder how they got that much power in the Sanhedrin. But we're going to see they're very powerful. Well, this may answer it. They were very wealthy, and they consorted. That means they had parties with the Roman government. They buddied up with the people who were trying to put the Jewish people down. And they did all that to maintain their positions, their influence, and their wealth. Back to the scripture, "And they laid hands on them." That doesn't mean that they laid hands on them and prayed for them to get healed. They were arresting them, laid hands on them, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. "However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. I would have liked to at least preach once back then just to see. Now, we really don't know if they're adding the 3,000 that were saved a few days ago to 2,000 to get to 5,000, or if this 5,000 is added to the 3, and now they got 8,000. The Bible doesn't tell us. "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' They wanted Peter and John to incriminate themselves by saying, 'Oh, we used the spirit world, we used incantations, or we used the name of the devil.' because that's what most of them did in those days. But Peter's too smart for that. He's not going to fall for that. Now, this Sanhedrin that they had gathered together, 71 members. Now, it's kind of like our Supreme Court. We got 9 members, and they can never agree on anything. Can you imagine trying to get 71 people to get together and agree? The high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin. It's made up of priests and the Sadducees. The Sadducees wanted no changes made at all. Scribes, experts in traditional law, Pharisees, law fanatics, elders, and respected men from the community, all were members. And it mentioned that the priest's family, they handed down the priesthood to their children. So their children were always invited to the Sanhedrin to see how the court operated. Now just think about this. Peter's audience was the wealthiest, the most intellectual, the most powerful men in Jerusalem. Yet Peter, a Galilean fisherman, stands before them as their judge, not their victim. Now, this is the same court that just a few days prior had sentenced Jesus to death. So I would think that it would take a little bit of courage on Peter's part to get up and do what he's about to do. Courage, boldness. That's what we need to pray for every day. Get out of bed and pray the Lord gives you boldness to witness to somebody that day. I mean, have you went through days when you didn't even witness to anybody about anything? Walked around in a grumble most of the day? It happens, but we got to break ourselves out of that. And the best time to do that is when your feet hits the floor. Lord, thank you for another day. You're such an awesome God. You're keeping me alive. Now give me something to do. Let me meet somebody today that needs you as their Savior. And he might just bring somebody right up in your face and say, "What must I do to be saved?" Wouldn't that be something? It happened back in the early days to get the church started. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Now this is either Peter's second filling of the Holy Spirit, or it was so powerful in him that it's still there. Some of the people have lost that glow, but Peter stands up. "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all." He wasn't from the south. He was a northerner. That was a slip of his tongue saying "y'all." "And to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Peter is pretty bold. "This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now, we may have a builder or two in here, and they know that if you build a foundation, if you don't get the cornerstone completely square in all directions, your building is not going to be very good. It's going to be pretty lousy. You know, just if it's off by 1/10 of 1 degree, your wall is going to go in the wrong direction. So what Peter is saying here is he's quoting a psalm, Psalm 118:22. He's saying the cornerstone was the first stone placed in the foundation, and that Jesus Christ is that stone placed as the foundation for the church. If we don't get that right, everything else is going to be out of whack. So if you don't believe in Jesus Christ and get blessed, you're going to be condemned. Pick it up in 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Wow, Peter, are you stepping on these people's toes? My goodness, are they going to stand for it? Are they just going to sit there and take it? Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They were taught by Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside and out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it." Why would they want to deny it? The Sanhedrin's supposed to be the religious leaders of their day. Why wouldn't they say, "Well, oh man, Peter and John, come and tell us all about this Jesus. Let us learn so that we can get enthusiastic the way you are, so that we can see miracles worked." But no, they didn't say that. Do you know what the greatest miracles are? You say, "Well, why don't we see miracles today?" If you've been around church long enough, you've seen a lot of miracles. Because I think the biggest miracle is to see the town drunk, or a guy that you know, like they knew this cripple and sat there for years and years and years. Somebody that you know personally is a terrible person and is not saved, come to the realization that they need a Savior in Jesus Christ. That's the miracle. And then to see them come to church and praise God for what he's done for them. Do you know that that's the only thing that God really asks you to do? Is to share what you've experienced and tell people about it? And then we walk around, we don't even do that. Are you getting convicted? Has anybody been to McDonald's since I started picking on them? Anybody convicted when they get their food? Want to pray out loud? Now, this goes for Wendy's and other fast food restaurants. Burger King, I don't know many of them. Verse 17, "So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." Did they really think threatening Peter was going to work? "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." But Peter, you knew that was coming, right? "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge.'" Now, Peter's using a little trickery here, because that's what the Sanhedrin always said to people that were brought before them for punishment and for them to judge them. The Sanhedrin always said, "God's word comes first. No matter what your testimony is, if it's against God's word, you're guilty." So Peter flips it and he says, "Well, it's your words." Verse 20, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Well, that's all I want you to do. Now, you're hearing the word. God says, "My word will not go out and return to me void." What does he mean? It means it'll do the work that God wants it to do. You don't have to do the work. Your job is to get it out there. The person can accept it or reject it. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. If they accept it, the Holy Spirit moves in and seals the deal. If they reject it, what do? Forget about them? No. We tell them the next time we see them. Give them some more. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Well, that's good that they're glorifying God. The Bible goes on to say, for the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage? Why do people get mad at God? I know a lot of times things happen that really hurt you deeply, and you want to get mad at God. But if you want to get mad at anybody, get mad at the enemy. Because most of the foul things that happen on planet Earth and to us and to our loved ones are the program of the devil, not the program of God. And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. Who do you think is going to win? You can't fight against God. Now, we know, if we've read the Bible, we know that, and I've said this before, if the enemy were flesh and blood, we could grab a ball bat and knock him in the head, and maybe we could keep up with him. But they're spiritual creatures. They come in the spirit. They mess with your head. They tell you things that aren't true. They even use scripture and they kind of twist it a little bit and put a word in there that's not supposed to be there. They try to mess you up. They've done that over the centuries, and that's why we have so many denominations and different beliefs in different churches. Can you imagine if there was only one church in Columbus, Ohio? Man, it'd be a big parking lot. But now we each have our own little things that draws us to another group of people. I like small churches myself because you can get to know just about everybody in it. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. This was a prayer they were praying for boldness. Can you imagine Peter with the boldness that he had was praying for boldness? I wouldn't want to have been an unbeliever meeting him the next day. Well, they were delivered from the hands of the rulers. The disciples reasoned that combined power of men are futile against fighting God. Thus they asked two things: restrain the rulers from carrying out their threats, and grant us supernatural power enabling them to perform signs and wonders as they preach the gospel. Well, now, having God bind your enemies and simultaneously give you power to perform signs and miracles in his name, that might make even the shyest Christian pretty bold. It would help me a lot. Yeah, I'm a real shy person. I know you recognize that already. Very shy growing up as a kid. But then I went in the Air Force and they changed me very rapidly. Now, the disciples didn't have a New Testament like we have. They didn't have the scriptures to go and study and look at and say, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Let me read this. Let me read that. Nobody had gotten around to putting it down on paper yet or on scrolls or the things they wrote on. So they needed credentials. If they went out and said things and said, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, they had to prove that they were speaking for Jesus. So that's why they had the signs and wonders in those days to back up what they were saying. Healing, signs, and wonders followed them as they built the church. Well, that was a pretty rapid building of the church, wasn't it? We need to build our church up a little bit. We got a few empty seats in there. That's tongue-in-cheek, a few. Let's look at verse 30. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. Another sign. Man, these people should be so on fire for the Lord, they should be running from door to door telling everybody what they've seen. They've seen just about everything. Here now the building starts to shake. God saying, hey, you're praying the right prayer. I'll be with you. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. No tongues this time, speaking the word of God with boldness. That's what we can do to English-speaking people. But now I'm not telling you to go up to some people who are speaking Chinese in a Chinese neighborhood or go up to Spanish people that don't speak English and start speaking in English and expect them to respond. They won't know what you're talking about. If you find yourself in a situation like that, you're just like the apostles and the disciples were. They need the gift of tongues, knowing a language that they never learned. Now, I've read stories that that's happened to people who go on missionary trips. They go on a mission to a country where they don't speak the language. Now, today, they go down to Texas someplace. Most of the missionaries go to Texas, and they learn the language of the country where they're going. But back in the day, back in my day, missionaries just said, oh, the Lord's calling me to be a mission, jump on a boat or a plane, and they're over there, and they don't speak the language. And they've written books and letters back saying, the Lord gave me the ability to understand their language and to speak some. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. That's us. We're a family. This is just as much your family as the family you have at home, your natural family. This is your family. It's just like when they started sharing everything. It was for the family. It wasn't a big deal to them because they recognized that the spiritual family is just as important as the natural family. Sometimes the spiritual family will treat you a little better than some of your cousins. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Today we bring the tithes into God's warehouse or his storehouse, and it's up to the leadership of the church to take care of the needs of people in it. So that's the way we have, I was going to say progressed. I don't know if that's the proper word, if it really is progression, but we do our best to take whatever you give to the church, pay the bills, keep a place for you to come to worship, And then if anyone has need, we try to take care of it as much as we can. That's all up to you. We can only use what you give. Verse 36, and Joseph, that's short for Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles. They named him, which is translated, son of encouragement, because he was such an encourager to everybody he met. We need a lot of those around. A Levite of the country of Cyprus. Now, why did, you know, they said that everybody was doing that, but they picked this guy out from among all of them. Why do you think they picked him? He was well known, he was well liked, and people believed what he did was the proper thing to do. That's why they brought him up. So he, having sold his land and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't know if that's some kind of a thing that they did back in those days, but I want you to know our tithe box is in the back. Don't start putting any money up here at my feet. It must have been some kind of a custom, or they've invented a custom to bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet and say, I trust you with everything that I got. That's hard to find, a person you trust with everything you got. I know one, Jesus. You can trust him. Now, note one thing here. Nobody was told to sell their property or their land or their houses and bring the money in and give it to the apostles. It was totally voluntary. Nobody had to do it. We're going to see how important that is as we progress on to the next segment. Verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Not what everybody else was doing. This guy's invented another way. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not yours? And after you sold it, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Died right on the spot. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. I was going to say it's a good thing that doesn't happen today. It'd be a lot of preachers dropping over like flies. But God here was teaching baby Christians of his holiness. It stood as an example of God's hatred of religious hypocrisy. You remember Achan back in the Old Testament, as Achan was stoned to death, Ananias drops dead on the spot. So fear struck the church. They thought, well, if Ananias could be struck down for religious pretense, think what other sins of hypocrisy would be worthy of the same thing. They're all soul-searching now. Man, what have I done? Am I next? Am I going to be able to walk out of here? Or is Peter going to point me out and say, why have you done what you did? But it's a good thing that this was an initiatory case and was never repeated. It's like the fire coming down, the tongues of fire coming down. That was never repeated. Neither was this. So nobody has to worry. Nobody's going to drop dead from that, from hypocrisy. Now, you know, when I read this, And it brought fear to this brand new church. I thought, well, you know, they could have left that story out. They didn't have to put that in the Bible. They could have just left that out and everything would have been fine. But it just shows that they don't hide the bad parts either. Now, there was a guy, Oliver Cromwell. He was a famous guy. He had warts all over his face. He was disfigured by warts. And a painter painted his portrait. And he thought, well, I'll do Cromwell a favor. I'll make him look real good. I'll leave the warts out and paint him a beautiful face. So he did. And then when he showed it to Cromwell, Cromwell said, get that out of here. Paint it over, warts and all. So the Bible shows us all of the people who were saved in the Bible, warts and all. If you get to know people in this room, you'll see their warts too. But they're still beautiful underneath. Why? Because they love Jesus. That's the friends and that's the people I want to hang with. The people who love Jesus. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you bless this word. Send it forth in the hearts of everyone here. Give them boldness to be a witness for you whenever, wherever they get the opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.